Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Without any further ado, you guys might recognize the guy that's going to be bringing the word, but why don't you guys help me welcome my pastor, Pastor Bill.
Hi, how are you? Say hello to the strong woman of refuge. Joy's right there. Hello, Joy. Woo! So we're in Joshua chapter 3 tonight. And I don't know if those that have come before me have given their take on Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua chapter 2 a name, but I'm going to do that, okay? Tonight we're going to look at this chapter kind of through this lens. I'm going to cover the whole chapter, but I want to come back and focus just on one verse, and that'll be verse 5. And the theme that I want to look at tonight is preparing for a miracle. Preparing for a miracle. So that's where we'll be, and let me pray, and then we'll just jump into Joshua chapter 1. Father, thank you for your call for us to follow you. And if we're following you, Lord, you're always going to lead us into a place where you want to do something mighty. You want to do something miraculous, something we could never do on our own. It couldn't be blamed on us. So, Father in heaven, I just pray that you would open our hearts tonight, Lord. Open our understanding. Give us wisdom. Father, give us knowledge. Give us counsel, Lord, and all those wonderful things that your Spirit does. Do that in us tonight as we study your word together here in the book of Joshua. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I read back in chapters 1 and 2 as I was getting ready to do chapter 3. And I think I probably taught through the gospel and the gospel. No, it is the gospel, really. But I've taught through the story of Joshua probably 6 or 7 times in my life as a pastor. And it just always is such a thrilling book, isn't it? It's one of those that you think, what should I read? And the story of this conquering nation that have come up out of captivity and come through the wilderness experience of 40 years, and then they go marching into the land. You'll see an interesting situation they find themselves in at the end of chapter 3 here tonight. But against, you'd have to say it's always against all odds that God does his greatest work. And that might even be speaking of your life right now. Against all odds, which might be even against your plans for your life, listen carefully. God's got better plans than you have for your life. Way better plans than you have. I was talking with a young man, a wonderful young man, after the service this morning. I think it was the last service. And he's just at a place where he said, I know what I want to do with my life, but I don't want to miss what God wants for my life. I don't want to go forcing my way into something and find out down the road, that's not what God had in mind for me. God always has better plans for your life than you do. And don't be afraid of surrendering yourself to God and saying, God, my plans for my life are meaningless unless they're your plans as well. And I only want to do that. So I'm looking through chapter 1, and there's so many great, great passages there. In verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot treads, that will be yours. And as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. 4 times in this chapter, which is the 4 last times of the 7 times God says this, he says to this nation of Israel that's moving in now out of the east side of the Jordan into Israel, he says it 7 times, be strong and of good courage because I'll be with you. And the reason he says it 7 times, I think I've maybe even shared this before in this context on Sunday night, it's because God had told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as they're just about to go across the Jordan River, they sit down and the whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a long message that Moses delivers to the children of Israel, rehearsing the law. But in the middle of, actually more towards the beginning of it, in chapter 7, he says, I'm taking you into a land where there's 7 nations who are bigger and tougher than you are. He lists them there in chapter 7. In chapter 3. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the ones that inhabited the area that we call today Jerusalem. The city of Jebus is the ancient name of Jerusalem. So God told them, there's these seven nations that are bigger than you. They're tougher than you. And so once for every nation that God said, they're way tougher than you are and greater in number, he said, don't be afraid, 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 be strong, be of good courage, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Once for everyone. And I just love the fact that God begins his message to his people that way. And so they begin to move towards the land, and then in Joshua chapter 3, let's pick it up there. Oh, let's back up one verse, 24 of chapter 2. Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And those are the spies that went in to spy out the land, and they stayed at Rahab's house briefly, made a contract with her. And did you catch what Rahab said to those spies? Listen carefully to it. Rahab said to them in so many words, what took you so long to get here? She said, since the time you came out of the land of Egypt, and we heard the stories about what your God did to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, she said, we've been trembling for 40 years. And she said, what took you so long to get here? She said, I know, and we know that you're going to win. And so they come back and they basically say at the end of chapter 2, look, the place is ours because they're already faint-hearted because of us. And then in verse 1, it says, then Joshua, he rose early. I love that about Joshua. Seems to tell us that he was a morning guy. And I am not by nature a morning guy. Let me see the hands of the night owls. Well, you're all here because you're night owls, right? You'd rather go to church at night. I totally get that. But I am not by nature a morning person, but I am becoming a morning person. But the key to being a morning person is turning off the light before midnight. If you want to get up and be fresh in the morning and get out before the day gets noisy. See, if I get out of my house at least by 6 o'clock and I go for a walk in the morning, I don't even have to. I will, but I don't even have to look both ways crossing Hyle Avenue because nobody's coming at that time in the morning. If I wait till 7, I better be a little bit more careful. But there's something about getting up before the day gets noisy. And Joshua seemed to be one of those guys. He gets up and they set out from this place called the Acacia Grove and they came to the Jordan. That would have been about a 10-mile to 12-mile walk. He and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. I would say that would be, okay, 10 miles for us who were hiking in Israel, that would have been about a 3-mile hike at a good hiking pace. But if you got, you know, several million people, and you're walking in company, and there's some kids, little kids, and there's moms carrying babies and dads carrying kids, you're probably hiking maybe at about 2 miles an hour. Maybe a little bit slower than that. So this could have taken all day to make that 10-mile trek. But they finally came to the Jordan River, and that's the beginning of it. Joshua gets up, he prepares himself, he seeks the Lord, and then in verse 2 down to verse 4, I'll read that together. It says, so it was after 3 days, not 3 days journey, but after 3 days camping there, that the officers went through the camp. These would have been people in charge. And it says, they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from that place, and you shall go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. Anybody know how long a cubit is? Anybody know? Put your arm up like that. That's your cubit. Your cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger. That's about a cubit. About how long is that? It depends on how tall you are, right? Anywhere from about 15 inches to about 18 inches, so about a foot and a half. So somebody do the math really quick. 2,000 cubits is how long? Close to a half a mile, really close to a half a mile. And so the officers say, okay, the ark's going to take off first. And don't fill in quickly behind it. Let it get, can think about this, a half a mile down the road. That's like from the corner of Beach and Edinger to the corner of Gothard and Edinger. Let it get a half a mile ahead of you. and then you fall in behind it, company by company or tribe by tribe. And then you come in, but don't get right, don't crowd the presence of God. Do not come near it that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. I think there's a great lesson in that. Don't get ahead of God. And don't suppose that you know the way. The officers walked through the camp. They said, follow the ark, which represented the very presence of God. But he says, keep a safe and a wise distance between you and the ark of God, the presence of God. Don't presume you know the way. Just what? Just follow. I can't tell you how many times I've said this. It's so encouraging to me to hear that the greatest of the original 12 apostles, who was it? Who would you say is the most visible of all the 12 apostles? Peter, because Paul was later. The original one was Peter. And the very first thing Jesus said to Peter on record was, follow me. First thing he said, hey, you, follow me. 3.5 years later, Peter has learned so much, and he's so wise, and he's put his foot in his mouth so many times that at the end of the time of Jesus speaking to him, the last thing we have on record that Jesus said directly to Peter was, Peter, don't worry about John. You follow me. First thing, last thing, just follow me, Peter. Your orders from Jesus never change. Don't presume you know the way. Just follow Jesus. Oh, and especially if you know how to do something. If you have walked this way before. Don't presume that what worked 5 months ago is what God wants you to do right now, except for following Jesus. Follow him, follow him, follow him. Great advice for life. Just keep following Jesus. Now, down to verse 5, and we'll come back to this one. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Read that out loud with me, if you would. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. How many of you want to see God do wonders among you tomorrow? How about tonight? Anybody want to do wonders? Okay. If you want God to do wonders among you and in you and through you and for you, hold on. I'll get to that in a minute. But verse 6, the priests take the lead, and here we go. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. The priests, the leaders, they took the lead. They're kind of the first ones into battle. And you know where they're going? Across the River Jordan. And what's just across the River Jordan, by the way, they're probably backed up to what is the ruins of ancient Sodom. It lays just behind them in the Jordan River Valley, over on the east side of the Jordan, the plains of the Jordan. And so they're kind of walking by a place where the judgment of God came down upon a city that was steeped in immorality and idolatry. And so they're moving from there across the Jordan to a city-state that is not excited about them coming. They know they're coming, but now when they see them, can you imagine if the spies from Jericho came to see what does it look like over there, and they look across a river. Don't think about a river that's as wide as from this wall to the back wall over there that soon will become offices and a built-out overflow room. If it wasn't flood season, it wouldn't even barely be as wide as this cafe is. So they're looking across the Jordan River, and they see millions of people think, oh my goodness, here it comes. Those are enemies over there, and there'll be a battle ahead for them. So the priests take off, and they're heading across, or they're heading toward the river. And then the Lord, in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day, and I love this. He says to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. What's the similarity between Moses and Joshua? What's the similarity? What do they have in common? They're liberators, yeah. They're deliverers, in a sense. They're both the main leader of Israel. Moses is gone. And Joshua was his vice president, who is now he's in the Oval Office. He's on the throne. He's the one that's lead, and there isn't any throne. But he's in the lead of this massive company of people. Would you agree with me that those are some really big sandals to fill? If you've got to step into Moses' sandals, and Moses is his miracle worker, and Moses was respected by the people, and he had his problems for sure, but oh my goodness, I wouldn't want the job. But Joshua now has the job, and God says to him, this is the day, Joshua. This is what's going to make you the man, the leader of my nation. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This is so important to remember. Not that this will be the feeling when the day comes for me to pass the baton to the next leader, the next key leader at Refuge. But when a man of God leaves, or a woman of God leaves a ministry, whether that's a church that they pastor or a ministry that they lead. I think when I say a woman, I think about Aileen Coleman, who serves Jesus not far from where Sodom was. She serves Jesus in Jordan. She's been in Jordan for 60 plus years serving the Lord. When God takes her out of that, when God removes a man of God or a woman of God, listen carefully, nothing of God leaves that place. Nothing of the Lord himself leaves that place. He is still the Lord of his people. He's still the head of the church. He's still the leader of every ministry that he's called into being. So when Moses left, yeah, that had to be hard for the children of Israel. But there was a Joshua behind Moses, and Joshua wasn't Moses. But God says to him, this day, Joshua, you get a promotion. This is the day that you will be recognized as the man of God here. I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God always calls another. And so Joshua, he steps up. He steps up and he steps up to the plate. I was going to say he steps up and he grabs a stone. I was going to use like a curling, you know, illustration. But that's way over all of our heads, isn't it? I love watching curling. It's so bizarre. And how many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? Anybody? It's a sport, okay? And it's big in Canada. No, it's not real. I asked a Canadian last night, would you say that curling is a favorite sport of Canada? And he said, oh, you break my heart by saying that. Of course it's what? Hockey. Or as they say, hockey, or however they say hockey. But curling was the national sport for a long time. Never mind, we're not going to talk about curling. But Joshua steps up to the plate, and he says, this is the day you're going to knock it out of the park. I'm going to establish you as the leader of the people. And so he steps up, and verse 8 says, God still speaking to him, says, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Okay, I'm just going to walk through the drama here all the way down to verse 17. Then we're going to come back to verse 5. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then Joshua calls them near. I love this. He says to the children of Israel, come here. I like that. Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Most important thing Joshua could have delivered to the people was the instruction from the Lord, from his word. How much of this Bible did they have? Your Bible open to Joshua? What they had was everything that's behind it. That's all the Bible they had. They had the law. They had the law. And that's all that they had. Maybe a few psalms in there as well, a few songs, but he said, come and listen to the word of the Lord. That's what Deuteronomy was. It was the second reading of the law. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail, everybody say without fail, without fail, he will drive out from you, and here they are, these seven nations that are bigger and badder than you. You know what you need to do? You need, not in your Bible, but on a sheet of paper, write down all of the names of these seven nations and use them as metaphors for the seven things in your life that scare the daylights out of you, that are bigger and badder than you. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a weakness in yourself. And realize that God's bigger than that thing. And he says, fear not, fear not, fear not, to all seven things in your life that scare the daylights out of you and that have up to this point been bigger and badder than you. He said, this is the day he will without fail drive out before you all seven of these nations. Verse 11, and behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. You know what that phrase, the Lord of all the earth, you know what that insinuates? All the other gods of the people are either figments of their own imagination or they're an invention of the devil himself, because there is no other God. There is no other true God. There's usurpers. There are phony gods that have grabbed the attention of people, but they are not gods. And God says to them, not just these seven nations, but he, this God, that's represented by that holy box, he is the Lord over all the earth. And you're crossing over, he's crossing over before you into the land of Jordan. And again, there's just this statement there, let God lead. Let God lead you. Don't run before him. Take your time and let God make the way for you. And so he says there in verse 12, now therefore, he's still instructing the people how this movement across the Jordan River is going to take place. He said, now therefore, take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man, one key leader from every tribe. You won't hear about them until chapter 4. They're going to come back in chapter 4 and pick up these stones and carry them into the middle of the river and drop them down there. And he says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, he says it again, as soon as their feet shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, coming down from the Sea of Galilee, all the way down through the Jordan River Valley, they will be cut off. Now, when you cross over at Jordan, if you got a map in the back of your Bible, you can see that the place they cross over is at the end of the Jordan River. So it's about, I don't know, 70, 80 miles south before that river dumps into the Dead Sea. And he says, the Lord of all the earth has brought you to this place, and here's what will happen, that when the priests put their feet in the water, the Jordan River is going to stop. Now, obviously, it would have stopped before they put their feet in that water, but it would have stopped upstream, and whatever had been cut off, that water's piling up upstream, and the rest of the water is trickling down, but when they put their feet into the Jordan River, they would be walking across, not in hip-deep water, but walking across on wet sand. So it will be that they shall, the waters above, it says at the end of verse 13, it will stand in a heap. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand in a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord. Can you imagine being one of these priests and you're heading towards the river? By the way, it tells us that it wasn't the season where the Jordan River was about as wide as the cafe here. It was flood season. And there's all different estimates on how wide the Jordan River was at that point, but it was much wider than about the 30 or 40 feet across here. And I've stood at the Jordan River when it's not flood season, and any of you could throw a stone across the Jordan River at that point. But you're one of the priests, and you're carrying the ark together, and you've heard what Joshua says, that water's going to stand still, and you're thinking, okay, never seen anything like that, because these adults were not alive to see the Red Sea parting. They'd never seen it. They'd heard the story, but you're carrying the ark, and you're thinking, I got to step into the what? I've got to step in before the water stops. What would you call those kind of steps? Steps of what? Absolute steps of faith. Confidence in the stories that you heard about your God, that he had always come through. And here we've been told again, he will without fail be faithful to you. And so as those who bore the ark, verse 15, as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water. I don't know if that's telling us that they were standing on the banks. Let's just try this out. Let me put my foot in there. Let me dip my toe in the Jordan River. I think they walked in. I think as their feet just splashed down on the top of that flooded river at that point, that's when the miracle took place. As they bore, they dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan River overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. Adam was about 20 miles upstream. And interesting factoid about Adam. At that point of the Jordan River, the river comes through pretty much like you would call a canyon, not a super deep canyon, but about 40 feet deep, 40 foot mud walls on both sides, a little bit wider than this. And those banks are nothing but clay. And so because of earthquake action, because of flood action, it wasn't uncommon that they would kind of cave in. In 1927, there was an earthquake which caused the collapsing of those banks, and the water was backed up. It was cut off for 21 hours. That's on record. It happened. Maybe that's what God caused to happen that day. Maybe he just sort of kicked in the banks of the Jordan River 20 miles upstream at the perfect time so it would match when the priests were walking across the Jordan River obediently. It says that they rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, we call it the Dead Sea, those waters failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Think about this now. The waters are going to come back, and when the waters of the Jordan come back, where are they? Well, they're between the Jordan and the city of Jericho, which are their enemies. There they are again. Just like they were when they ran from the Pharaoh and came to the Red Sea. When they stood at the banks of the Red Sea and they saw that the Pharaoh and his armies are coming after them, they said to Moses, "You brought us out here to kill us. What do we do now?" Not even beginning to believe that God was about to part the waters there, like he's parting the waters in Jordan. There is always this miraculous crossing when God takes us over. And by the way, you know what else happened right here at this crossing point of the Jordan River? The same point, just opposite Jericho. You know who else went into the water out there? That's where Jesus went into the water, a baptism. That's where John the Baptist said, "Meet me out there. If you're ready to cross over out of darkness into light, if you're ready to give God your full attention, you're ready to live for him and be surrendered to him, meet me at the Jordan River." It seemed to be his favorite place to baptize. Not the only place. When we go there, we don't baptize in the Jordan River. Anybody know why we don't baptize in the Jordan River? It is filthy. Oh my goodness, it is so polluted. It's so full of chemicals. The water is browner than a latte there. It really is. It's terrible. I don't even like to get in it there. So we baptize where the disciples of Jesus probably baptized as well. Wherever there was a lot of water, it was okay. So we baptized in the Sea of Galilee if we can. The last couple of years, we've baptized up in En-Gedi, which is really, it's fun for me because I don't have to get all wet. The water is a little bit colder there, but it's fresh water coming out of a canyon. But where they baptized, that's right where Jesus was baptized, where he identified with us. He looked like a sinner going into the water, but he wasn't a sinner. John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to unloosen your sandal strap. And Jesus said, John, just do it. Just do it. It needs to be done right now. Do it. He didn't say it. He didn't explain. I'm identifying with every sinner that's ever lived. Just get me wet. Put me in the water. And so he did it. He did it. So, okay, let me wrap up this chapter. Then we'll go back to verse 5 for a few minutes. It says, then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. All the people crossed over the Jordan. There they are, stuck between Jordan and Jericho, and it's this repeat of what happened during the Exodus, and here's the point there, and then we'll go back to 5. There is not a chance of victory if God doesn't pull this off. They are trapped unless God comes through for them. And there's no way to turn back. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. But I think it's important to go back and hit verse 5 because right there is such a key point. And I wanted to save this for the last here tonight. It's all about personal purity. Listen to it again in verse 5. It says, Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves because God wants to do miracles in you tomorrow. The word sanctify there, it means get clean. And we don't know exactly what they did. Maybe it was a washing. Maybe it was something ceremonial. Maybe it was just a message to their heart, clean up your act. Get right with God. It had been a generation, really two generations had been born in the wilderness, 40 years. That's enough time that the babies that came across, somewhere around their late teens, their 20s, they got married and they had babies. And those babies grew up and now were in their teens and their 20s. There's two new generations walking around in the wilderness. And he says, don't carry into the promised land anything you carried out of Egypt that you heard about from your ancestors, from the third generation back. He says, sanctify yourself. Get clean, morally clean, ceremonially clean, if there was a ceremony. He says, I want you to get right before God. I want you to consecrate yourself. You know what consecration means? I mean, you give yourself to that one thing. I consecrated myself to joy almost 45 years ago. June 3rd, it'll be 45 years that I gave my life away to her, and she gave her life away to me. And we have been consecrated to one another. There's not another woman in my life. Yes, there are. I have three daughters. I have four granddaughters. There's a lot of other women in my life, but there's not another lover in my life. That's my lover. That's the one that loves me with all of her heart, and I love her with all of my heart. But I'm consecrated to her. I'm set apart. I'm committed to her. I'm sanctified. I talked about it this morning. How can you not talk a little bit about the Olympics, you know, as we're kind of on the second week, wrapping down. But you know what those athletes have done for years and years and years and years? They've consecrated themselves to their sport. And that's why they're so doggone good. Even the guy from, was it Tonga? Was it the guy that, I mean, he came in next to last, but he was the best skier from Tonga. You know why? There ain't no snow in Tonga. So somehow he said, I can get on the Olympic team if I do this. And by the way, he looks like an amazing athlete. He really does. He was in the Summer Olympics, the last Summer Olympics as well. But these people have committed themselves to years of training and sacrifice and focus and doing one thing. It's where you set everything else aside to pursue that. And so he's saying, set everything else aside to pursue God. These athletes have set everything aside to pursue, hopefully, what? The gold. If not the gold, the silver. If not the silver, the bronze. If not the bronze, at least a trinket or something, you know, from Korea. But to be on that team and to go after it with all of your heart, that's what sanctification is. The title of one of Eugene Peterson's books, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I love that title. Just obeying God with all of my heart for all of my life. Now, consecration has two reference points to it, and I'll run through this very quickly. It's in the past, it's something that's been accomplished, and it's in the present, something that I'm doing, something that God did in the past. Listen to Jeremiah 1. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you, Jeremiah, to be a prophet to the nations. In Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God has set us apart for himself. But it's something that we do as well. Listen to these. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore consecrate yourselves and be holy. Why? He says, because I'm holy. I'm your Lord. Be like me. I'm holy. For I'm holy. For I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. So be holy, for I'm holy. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for that hope that lies within you. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, you see the same thing. This is the word, the will of God, your sanctification, to live a life that's set apart for him. You know what most people think that is, or what I kind of thought it was before I discovered it's something so much more wonderful? I thought sanctification was an invitation to a boring life of just being religious. Oh, thank God he hasn't called us to a religious life. He's called us to reality, the most thrilling life. You want to come to the end of your life and be able to look back and say, yes, I lived the life that matters, then don't live it for yourself. Live it with passion for the things of God. You want to come to the end of your life and say, God, you used me to touch somebody else's life and to give them hope and to speak truth to them, to preach Jesus to them so they could be saved and could spend forever in heaven. That's not a boring life. That's a rescue operation. You think a fireman or any other rescue personnel come to the end of their life and say, oh, I wish I would have done something that mattered. You know how many people come up to cops and firemen and rescuers and say, you might not remember me, but I'll never forget you. You're the one that saved my life. You pulled me out of the river. You're the one that gave me the life that I have. And look at these kids. I wouldn't have these kids if you hadn't pulled me out of that burning building that day. Now, live your life for what matters. Yes, a sanctified man or woman is one that's committed to living a clean life so they can be greatly used by God. And my sanctification, it'll impact yours, and yours will impact me. Because as we serve together, we get to win together. You want a great Olympic story? Some of you might remember the Sydney Olympics, the year 2000. How many of you have no recollection of the year 2000 at all? Okay, let me tell you one of my favorite Olympic stories. It was in the pool, and it was a 50-meter freestyle. And I think there were 8 lines, and it was the final. And there were these 2 guys, Gary Hall and Anthony Irvin, and they were best friends from America. They had trained together. They lived together. They trained together. They both medaled in the 50 meters. They both stood on the stand side by side. And I mean side by side. Side by side on the top step. Because they both won gold. Because they got the exact same time in the final. 21.98 seconds. And when the announcer, no way, it's a tie. And they're both coming up out of the water and they're wiping the water from their eyes. And Gary Hall is looking at, what? What? And they realize that these 2 best friends had pushed one another hard enough that they finished exactly in the same time. And they both won the gold. They sanctified themselves. They kept each other on track. And they both came away champions in Sydney. Isn't that a great story? Go look that up for yourself. It's an amazing story. And watch the video tonight. It's kind of a scratchy video, but it's priceless. Watching these guys look at each other across the lane, lane 3 and lane 4. Bam, they hit it at the same time. They just embraced each other, laughing their heads off. How could this be? Couldn't have been a better ending for either one of them. If you win, then we win. We all win. So let's prepare for a miracle. How? By consecrating ourselves. Do you want God to do something great in you, through you? Consecrate yourself and say, God, what does my life mean if I don't give it to you? Not much, not in the end result. Doesn't mean much at all. So let's prepare for the miracle. Let's prepare to cross our Jordan. And if I can I borrow your guitar, Jesse? It was Jesse up here, right?
Yeah.
It wasn't Connor. Connor was in the back. Okay. Oh, this is kind of the guitar I want to get one day. This is a great little guitar. I was in the back trying to remember the words to a song. Do I got to step on that to make it work? Okay. The song that I had written years ago, and I can't believe I remembered almost all of the words. I don't think I've sung this song for probably 15 years or more. But and I'm not sure I'll put it in the right key. Or I'm not sure I'll remember the chords either. It was a time in my life where I was pretty impacted by Keith Green. And he had such an uncompromising message. It was one of those times in my life where these words just kind of seemed to flow. And maybe it'll mean something to somebody tonight. How can I fill you when you're already filled with the things of the world? You beg for my power, but you refuse to let go of the things of the world. If only your eyes were open, if only your heart could see the things that you've been embracing, they're erasing your hunger for me. And how can you hear me when your heart is set on the things of the world? And I want you near me, but you're filling yourself with the things of the world. You're quite an accomplished actor, and you've learned how to play the part. But while everyone else is hooked on your smile, I'm looking straight at your heart. How can you love me when you're falling in love with the things of the world? And I hear your praises, but I know that your heart is set on the things of the world. Oh, how I'd love to take you, send you to do my will. Oh, how I'd love to fill you if you'd just give me something to fill. So how can I fill you when you're already filled with the things of this world? You beg for my power, but you refuse to let go of the things of the world. Father, I pray that I know that the words that song, Lord, are kind of strong. Lord, I remember when you spoke them to me, and I needed to hear them at that time, Father. And we want to cross over, Father, to stronger places. We want to defeat those things that would defeat us. And we want your will for our life more than anything, God. And I'm so convinced that it's not a boring plan for us. It's a thrilling plan, God, of our lives invested in touching a world for you. That you said, how can they ever hear if there's not a preacher? And how can he or she preach if they're not sent? So, Father, would you fill us with your Spirit and somehow, Lord, help us to disconnect with this love affair with the world. Father, whatever skills the men, the women, the young people in this room have tonight, Father, may those skills be given to you and then used for you, Father. Whatever their desires are that you've placed in their heart, Father, may they be used for your glory. In the name of Jesus, Lord, help us to cross over, Father God. Help us to prepare for the miracle that you want to do as we consecrate ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds. brings me in. This is the day.